brave people who get out in the cold. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 13. It reminds me of when I was a college student. A young man moved to Arlington, Texas, and he moved into a home right across the street from me where I lived by the name of Scott Berry, and with no idea that when I met him, just because his aunt and uncle, who he had moved in with, he had come down from Illinois to go to the University of Texas at Arlington, where I was fixing to start. No idea that we would become best friends and live together all through college and build this incredible relationship and everything. But one of the things that always amazed me is, Scott, you guys remember the little Isuzu pickup truck? He had one of those lightweight deals that he brought down here for, actually it was Iowa where he lived. He brought down here from Iowa, and we'd get a little bit of ice, and I'd be driving super slow and, you know, worried about going off the road. And he'd just zoom by me in that little Isuzu pickup that had zero weight in the rear end at all. But it didn't faze him at all because he was so used to ice, so used to snow and all that kind of stuff. And so it's kind of interesting to see how people from different places react to a little cold weather. Chapter 13, we're gonna look at the compromise of God's people this morning, and they compromised over and over and over in three ways. They compromised three of God's commands over and over and over, we're gonna look at what it cost them, because the cost is gigantic. So in chapter 13 last week, as you may remember, we saw the problem Nehemiah had to face with Tobiah the Ammonite, who was living in the temple. And the tithes and the offerings and the contributions had been removed from one of the temple chambers by Eliashib the priest, who was a relative of Tobiah's by marriage. In other words, one of Eliashib's relatives had married Tobiah the Ammonite, and thus Tobiah now has access to the people of Israel. He has access to the family of God. Okay, and while Nehemiah was out of town, Elisha took all the tithes, offerings, and contributions and removed them from the temple's the temple chambers to make room for his relative Tobiah, who was an Ammonite, or a sworn enemy of the people of God and of God himself. And now we had this guy living in the temple. And again, all this took place while Nehemiah was out of town, when he had returned to serve the king. And when he came back, he had to throw Tobiah out. And then he had the temple cleansed because the house of God had been compromised. But then, after dealing with all that, Nehemiah would discover that in the year he was gone, the Israelites themselves had compromised on every promise they had made to the Lord their God back in chapter 10. And that's what we're going to look at. Look at verses 10 through 13, Nehemiah chapter 13 notes. I discovered that the portion, this is Nehemiah talking, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service of the temple had gone away each to his own field. They had to go make a living somehow, right? The people of God were no longer providing for the ministries and the people that served in God's temple, so they all had to go back to their own fields to take care of their families. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All of Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were all considered reliable. and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. So Nehemiah also discovers that the tithes and the contributions that were promised for the ministry of God's temple were being compromised. Put another way, this is very important, don't miss this. The priorities of God were once again taking a back seat to the priorities of man. And this is a matter of faith, because the people of God had stopped believing that God would provide if they lived in obedience to Him. But once again, Nehemiah sets God's agenda back in order. Look at verses 11 through 12. "So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouses." Why is this such a big deal? Because, number one in your notes, as goes the ministry of God's temple, or in our case, the church, so goes the spiritual condition of His people. As goes the ministry of God's house, the ministry of God's church, so goes the spirituality or the spiritual condition of His people. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans," meaning the unbelievers, "run after all these things, and yet your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Dallas Willard said something very interesting at one point. He said, you know, the aim of God in human history, and this is in your notes, "The aim of God in human history is the creation of an all-inclusive community of loving persons," and this is the key, "with Himself as the center of that community and its prime sustainer. There is nothing that makes God happier than human beings redeemed by the grace of God, devoting their lives, the moments and the hours of their days, to the good of others and of creation, to the glory of God." And I'm going to submit to you this morning that nothing is more all-inclusive than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at John 3 in your notes this morning. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world." Who does that include? Includes everyone, right? Every race, every nation, every gender. It includes everyone, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ." Now, this is important. The Bible says in Matthew 1:23 that He shall be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So who is Jesus Christ? God with us. That's important. People ask me all the time, why do I have to go through Jesus Christ to get to God? Because if you want God, you have to go to God. And Jesus Christ is God with us, God in the flesh. So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever. Who does that include? Everyone. "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world," everyone, "might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him," Jesus Christ, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Put another way, listen to me closely. If you choose to reject God's Savior, Jesus Christ, then you choose to exclude yourself from God's salvation. If you choose to reject Jesus Christ, who is God with us, then you automatically have chosen to reject God Himself. But why would anyone choose to reject God's love? I'm glad you asked, because God's Word tells us in verses 19 through 20 in your notes. This is why people reject Jesus Christ. This is the judgment that the light, and the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the light. John 9:5, I am the light of the world, Jesus said. This is the judgment that the light, Jesus Christ, has come into the world, and listen to this closely, but men loved the darkness. Put another way, they loved living in sin. They loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, listen to this, this is straight from Scripture. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? For fear that their deeds will be exposed. You see, people who are living in sin don't want to come into the light for fear that it will expose the evil in their lives, or it will expose the fact that their lifestyles are evil. And so it's just like a roach. You ever seen a roach running around on the ground? And when you start walking towards that roach, what does he do? He takes off for the dark corner or crawls under anything he can find. And if you can go over there and you can go like this. I like messing with roaches sometimes. And he'll try to scoot under there a little more. And you go like that, and he'll try to scoot under there a little bit more. He doesn't want to be exposed. He doesn't want to be seen for what he is or who he is. And people who are living in sin don't want to come into the light for fear that it will expose their evil lifestyles. And the Bible says they loved the darkness. Therefore, verse 20 says that they despise the light. They hate the light. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, and God's only Savior. They despised the light, and they hated the light, and they chose to remain in darkness because of their sins and because they enjoy it. And so by hating and rejecting the light, Jesus Christ, they have hated and rejected God Himself, because the Bible clearly teaches, I can show it to you over and over and over, that God and the Son, Jesus Christ, are one. You can really see that in Jesus' prayer, John chapter 17, before He goes to the cross. And therefore, by rejecting Jesus Christ, they have rejected God's all-inclusive plan of redemption and eternal life for everyone, for the world. In other words, by choosing to exclude Jesus from their lives, they have chosen to exclude God from their lives. And therefore, they exclude themselves from God's kingdom and His eternal life that He freely gives to all who believe in Him. And Jesus says to the doubter in John chapter 14, Jesus said to him, Thomas, you remember Thomas, the doubter, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God the Father but through me. But why through Jesus? People ask me this over and over and over, because Jesus is God in the flesh. And when you reject Jesus, you automatically reject God. Jesus goes on to say in verse 7, Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But not only had the children of God compromised their faith and put their own materialism, holding back the tithes and the offerings for the temple, not only had they compromised their faith and put their own materialism before the ministry of God's church, but they had also compromised in keeping the Sabbath. And this was just another example of materialism taking over in their lives. Look at verses 15 and 16. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they brought them to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And so I admonished them, Nehemiah says, on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Once again, they were compromising their commitment to the Lord by ignoring his law concerning the Sabbath day of rest. And the Sabbath was a day that God wanted his people to rest. And the spirit of the Sabbath, or the purpose of the Sabbath, was to take a day off and just relax, enjoy the fruits of your labor, and worship the Lord God who had provided it all. That was the spirit of the Sabbath. In other words, that's why the Sabbath was created by God. He created it for man. In fact, Jesus even says that at one point. And so there's a deeper truth here. God wanted us to have a Sabbath day off to relax, enjoy the fruits of our labor, and worship. But there's a deeper truth that goes with keeping the spirit of the Sabbath, which leads us to point number two in your notes. Number one, as goes the ministry of God's temple or God's church, so goes the spirituality or the spiritual condition of his people. Number two, as goes the materialism in God's temple or in God's church, so goes the faithfulness of his people, or the lack of it, of his people. And so we're told back in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10 in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, set it apart from all other days. 6 days, God says. Listen to the spirit of what God is saying. 6 days you shall labor and do how much of your work? All your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, or your son, or your daughter, your male or your female, your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. In other words, don't make any of those people in your home work. You stop working, you take a day of rest, you take a day of worship, and you allow them to do the same thing. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He set it apart from all the other days of the week, and he blessed it in a special way. Therefore, just as the Lord, who created the world, took a Sabbath day to enjoy the fruit of his labor, they were also commanded to stop, rest, and enjoy the Lord and his provision for their lives. And the reason that not keeping the Sabbath holy was an affront to God, meaning it was a sin against God, was because, listen to this very closely, this is important, it showed that they had stopped believing in God as their provider. Put another way, their faith in God to meet their material needs was at the very heart of resting and worshiping God on the Sabbath. And so Nehemiah reminds them of the sins of their fathers in verses 17 through 18, and then he shuts the whole thing down in verses 19 through 20. He closes the city gates and he threatens anyone who might even think about trying to sell goods on the Sabbath day. And typically the Sabbath, this is kind of important to understand, especially if you're ever over in Israel, the Sabbath was observed from Friday at around 5 p.m. to around 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. And the Sabbath was on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, until the early church moved it to Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this act of obedience, of reinstating the Sabbath, don't miss this. This is important to understand. Again, we're trying to understand the purpose and the spirit of why God's doing some of the things he does. Okay? And so this act of obedience on Nehemiah's part of reinstating the Sabbath would take away, listen to this, the pressure and or the temptation of letting materialism rob God's people of the rest, enjoyment, and worship they so desperately needed every week. So allow me to ask you a question this morning, and you don't need to raise your hands. Could any of you use some unpressured time of rest and relaxation in your life? Anybody in here? Probably everybody's going, Lord, please. That was the spirit of the Sabbath. It was God's original purpose. It wasn't just to have another law that you had to obey. It was the spirit and the purpose of why God created the Sabbath in the first place. Let me ask you this. Do any of you ever need time where you can just rest and relax and replenish your walk with the Lord at the beginning of a week? Amen. And that's why Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man. God made the Sabbath because he loved us. He wanted us to stay healthy, physically, spiritually, mentally, all those things, right? And then last but not least, look at verses 23 through 24. This is the third of the three commands that the Israelites had repented for in chapter 9 and promised never again to break in chapter 10. Verse 23, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, all sworn enemies of God. And as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod. By the way, that was one of the primary cities of the Philistines, Ashdod. And none of them, listen to this, none of them was able to speak the language of Judah. None of them was able to understand the language of God's people. Therefore, the children who had mothers from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab were unable to understand God's word. They were unable to understand the scriptures of the Lord their God. Once again, because they were compromising their commitment to God not to marry unbelievers, thereby ignoring his law that was meant for their peace, their protection, and their prosperity, now their children would grow up and have a deeper devotion to the ways of their unbelieving relatives than to the Lord their God. Point number three, as goes the morality of God's temple, the morality of God's church, so goes the worship of his people. Put another way, when people start making, don't miss this. We all do it. When people start making their personal preferences a top priority over and above the word of God, guess who ultimately pays for it? The children. The children and all the future generations that follow them, because dad has now invited unbelievers into the home to raise his children. All because his personal preferences have priority over the word of God. One commentator says this, it's in your notes, the problem was not marrying someone of another race. It was not marrying someone of another nationality, but rather marrying someone who didn't worship and obey the one true God. And now Nehemiah's greatest fear is coming true. After all their confession in chapter 9 and all of their promises in chapter 10, they had once again invited evil back into their living rooms by marrying these unbelievers. And then he explains why he went ballistic, and he went ballistic on these people. And he explains why he went ballistic on them in verse 26. Listen to this very carefully. We're going to close it down with this. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king ever like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all of this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Now think about this with me for a second. The Lord God had made Solomon the greatest king of his time. The Lord God had made Solomon the wisest man who ever lived, 1 Kings 3:12. Yet it was his pagan wives who led him to sin against the Lord his God, who had been so incredibly faithful to him in his lifetime. And what was the result of Solomon's disobedience to God? Listen to 1 Kings 11:4 through 12. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And what's interesting about that is that Solomon, well, let me just continue reading. I put my paper in here backwards. And so I've got a few more verses. Verse 11, as you see. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. But listen to this. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Bottom line, when Solomon married these unbelieving pagan women, he was allowing his love for God and his devotion to God to become secondary to his love and devotion to his wives. And once again, man makes the critical mistake of thinking, listen to this very closely, people tell me this all the time. He makes the critical mistake of thinking he can marry a woman, and women do this too, okay? They do the same thing. He can marry a woman who worships different gods, and we all worship some god. Fame, fortune, whatever your god is. We all worship a god. Everyone has a god. Once again, man makes the mistake of thinking he can marry a woman who worships different gods while he remains faithful to his God. The wisest man who's ever lived makes the mistake of thinking he can marry an unbeliever and everything will be okay because they love each other. And he'll remain faithful to his God even though she worships other gods. And who was it that paid the great price for his sin? Not just him, but his children and all the generations, as you read the Bible, that followed him. And the great society that God had created began to crumble. Sound familiar? Solomon had great organizational skills. Nobody could touch him. Solomon had amazing structural and architectural skills, and Solomon had unparalleled knowledge, yet his kingdom fell apart because his heart didn't remain faithful to his God. And that's why Nehemiah went ballistic on these people in verse 25. Because he could see everything the Lord had accomplished on their behalf falling apart because of their disobedience by marrying these unbelievers. And he recognizes these marriages for what they truly are, disobedience to the Lord their God. Man placing his personal preferences over and above the Word of God. But Nehemiah was fully committed to the glory of God, just like Solomon's father David was, and the good of his people. So how about you? Are you fully committed to the Lord? Or do your personal preferences take priority over and above the will of God? Ask God today to be gracious to you and show you where you're compromising. Will you join me in prayer?